Being captured by the beauty of the future empowers you to live in the present. This is a photo, when it comes up, of Jim Bradley, who's in the little circle. He was a soldier who was captured and held as a prisoner of war in World War II. And the picture that's next to him on the screen, this is his quote, said, "Gave me the will to survive." For 4 years, Jim was starved, weak, desperately sick, worked to the ground, tortured regularly. His story is long, it's full of awful circumstances and great evil, but through it all, he held on to this photo. It's a picture of his wife and his son and his mother-in-law, and this picture survived the whole time with him. It was so precious to him that when he went to make an escape, he first made a waterproof case so that it wouldn't get wet, went on a raft which broke, and it survived with him. Jim said, "His wife's warm smile as he lay starved, exhausted, desperately sick in an Asian jungle, meant home to him." He said, "I was absolutely determined that one day I would get back to them." The article written about him says that this picture gave him the strength to overcome suffering that was the worst experienced by any soldier in the Second World War, among the worst. For four hellish years, this snapshot was Jim Bradley's single link with reality. Being captured by the beauty of the future empowers you to live in the present. The passage we're looking at this morning wants to do something very similar for us, but with a picture that is indescribably and immeasurably better. This passage doesn't want to just satiate our intellectual curiosity about what will and what won't be in heaven. Is there going to be surf? Will there be mozzies? Will they be there but they just won't be annoying anymore? It's not so interested in doing that. God wants to capture us by the glory of heaven, that we might press on with Jesus and long for him until we get there. It's got a far more deep and profound aim. God wants us to be captured by the glory of heaven, that we might press on with Jesus and long for him until we get there. If you're here this morning, you're someone who doesn't trust Jesus, it is wonderful you're here. You're in the right place. This passage wants to show you that there can be nothing better in your life than trusting Jesus with your life, because it'll affect you for eternal life. Last week, we saw the terrible future of life without Jesus. This morning, we'll see the magnificent future of life with him. This really is a perfect way to end the book of Revelation. It wants us to be gripped by the magnificence of heaven, that it might help us to hold on to Jesus while we're living in Babylon, that we would continue to worship him, sacrifice for him. It'll enable you to keep living for Jesus and giving up everything, because when you see this future, you know that you're not really giving up a thing. Let's have a look at this passage and see what God has to say, that he might stir you about the things of heaven. Point one, the glory of the new creation. God wants to show us the glory of the future by telling us what will be there and what won't be there. It's a little bit like when you've booked a holiday, right? I know you do this because I've got this presently. You book a holiday and you keep that tab open in your computer where it's just you can click to it at any moment, and you know it's going to be great because of what will be there. What will be there is maybe a great view, maybe your family, a pool, whatever it is that makes holidays great for you. That'll all be there. And it's also going to be great because you know what won't be there. All your problems. Work. Maybe you love when there's no reception, so no one can get in touch with you. Whatever it is, things are great because of what will be there and what won't be there. John shows us that about heaven. Let's see what won't be there. Have a look at verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." What won't be there? Our world as it presently exists. The Bible says that creation is groaning. Our world is not as it should be. It's devastating to hear the effects of earthquakes, cyclones, drought, flooding, and famine. I don't know if you heard of the 2,000 people that were buried alive in a landslide last month in Papua New Guinea. Flooding has affected 200,000 people in Tanzania in Kenya just in April. In the same month, $5 to $8 billion of damage was done in Taiwan from earthquakes that destroyed homes and people's lives. Our world is clearly not as it should be. And more than just devastating natural events is that cloud that hangs over even the best experiences of this life. Every moment is overshadowed and tainted by sin, suffering, brokenness and death, and a far from perfect experience of life. It affects even the greatest moments. One day that will all pass away. What a hope. End of verse 1. And the sea was no more. Who's excited for that? Doesn't sound so good, does it? But, like most of Revelation, it's an image that's trying to describe a reality that we can't see or fully comprehend. In ancient times, the sea was a symbol of chaos and evil. And so the fact that there's no sea means that this will be a sign of perfect and perpetual peace. Have you ever experienced a moment of deep peace? Doesn't happen a lot, but they're awesome. A time is coming when we'll know nothing other than deep peace. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is an extraordinary verse. Sin, death, and suffering are so much part of our experience, it'll be hard to grasp what it will be truly like to have them completely removed. But they will be. In this world, sin, suffering, and death affect everything. Our thoughts and our desires, our actions and our reactions, the experience of our bodies, the experience of our lives, every relationship we have, every person we know. As you stop and reflect even briefly on your life, you can't help but be overwhelmed and grieved by how pervasive and damaging they are. But on this day, sin, suffering, and death will be no more. Forever. And what will be there? A new heaven and a new earth. Our hope isn't to leave the physical behind, that we might live in an immaterial spiritual existence where we're kind of people have halos and it's a boring life floating on clouds as spirits with harps. No, the new creation is a real and physical place, made perfect. You'll be able to stand on it. You can touch it. You'll see it. And we will have real and physical bodies, made perfect, like Jesus our Lord, who was raised to life in a new body, still recognizably him, yet perfect. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And God will be there with his people, verse 3. This is the realm in which all that Christ has won for us will be experienced fully and finally. See, right now, we kind of live in an overlap of the ages. We live in a period of tension. It's a time when we have, and yet we also don't have, all that Christ has won for us. Now is a time we walk by faith, where we're united to Christ, and so already have all the riches of heaven as we're seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. But it's also the time where we don't see him. We live in hope that one day we'll experience the goal of our faith fully, face to face and completely. One day, the overlap of the ages will be no more. What we know by faith, we will experience by sight. Everything that belongs to the old age will perish forever, and all we will know is life and beauty and abundance eternally. I want you just to close your eyes for a second and just imagine that first day. I want you to picture waking up that first day. No more anxious thoughts. no guilt over what you have or haven't done. Your mind is completely clear, free of sin, and that pull to anything less than wholly righteous. Your body is completely healed, made perfect forever. Your flaws gone. Sin is gone. And you see beauty. You see those you love who died in Christ, now made perfect. What's left is perfect life. Your last tear wiped away by God Himself. You're in His presence. The old is gone and the new is here, and it will never end. No more overlap or tension. This is your experience, only, fully, and forever. Does that stir you? Does it cause you to be captured by the beauty of heaven? It's written so you would be. If you're still trusting me, you can open your eyes. It's written so you would be. But it's also written as kind of the overview. You get a big picture view in the first four verses, and then from verse 9 to chapter 22, verse 5, you get the kind of detailed, slowed down version of the heart of it all. Point 2, the heart of heaven with God forever. As you look at verse 9 to chapter 22, verse 5, there's probably a couple of things going on for us. You might be thinking, what's going on? Why are we talking about Jerusalem? What's the deal with spending so long and all those measurements? The jewels sound good, I guess. I'm not much of a jewelry kind of person. What's the deal with all the gates? And then graffiti and names kind of written everywhere. You might just be thinking, what's going on? And you might be thinking, it doesn't actually sound that great. We like to focus on those first couple of verses, right? Probably just verse 4, that sounds pretty good. But the majority of the last two chapters of the Bible is this, and that's meant to grip our hearts for heaven. And if I'm honest, I'm closer to being gripped by confusion and maybe a bit of boredom. It's not the picture of heaven that I would draw. The thing we need to get is it's not trying to give us a literal picture that we're meant to draw. It's trying to explain something that's beyond our understanding in categories that we have some understanding of. Categories that are set up for us in the Old Testament. It's a bit like trying to explain Netflix to a caveman. I don't know how you go about trying to do that. You've got to find things that he kind of already knows about and say, you know how you have those rocks and you kind of draw stuff on it? It's a bit like that. But they kind of move, and you've got electricity. How do I explain electricity? Let's go through the details of this section, and as we do, we'll see what's at the heart of heaven. Have a look at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, is the point that heaven is going to be like the city in the Middle East, Jerusalem? No, the point is what it represents. In the Old Testament, Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. That is very hard to imagine. Camping is great for about a week. After a week, I'm ready to go home and enjoy the comforts of home and rest. After 40 years, Israel entered Jerusalem, which was the place of God's rest. The place God promised that Israel would stay, that God would dwell with them, and they'd experience the blessings that come from dwelling with this God. That's what Jerusalem is. The point isn't that heaven's like a city in the Middle East. The point is that this is the place we'll be with God and experience rest with Him. Verse 11, we see it's filled with the glory of God. This is the place where God is fully present. That is the great hope of the Bible, being with God. It's what we had in the beginning, and it's what the whole Bible has been about trying to get back. Have a look at how Israel regards being near to God. I've got it up on the screen, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? There is nothing better. That is the hope and goal of life, to be near and dwell with our God. But for Israel, even in the moments when they felt close, it's clear there was still great distance. When Solomon built the temple so God could dwell with his people, the glory of God descended on the temple. He was there with them. But the priests were forced to evacuate. They had to leave. They couldn't be in the direct presence of God's glory. He was near, but you couldn't get to him. In fact, only one person, one time a year, could go into the Holy of Holies, that inner place where God dwelt. But in Revelation, notice God's glory fills the city and no one has to leave. In fact, that's what all those measurements are trying to show us. Did you notice what shape is heaven? A big cube, the same width and height and length. You're going, okay, what's the deal with that? At one level, it's saying heaven's big. It's big enough for everyone. You'll have a footnote down the bottom of your Bible that says 12,000 stadia is 1,380 miles cubed, which is 2,220 kilometers, which if you Google here north, it kind of goes from here to just below Cairns. And if you go here and up, it goes beyond Earth's atmosphere, right? Mount Everest is just under 9 kilometers. This is, it's massive, right? But also, it's the same dimension as something else key in the Old Testament. The Holy of Holies, the inner place where God dwelt, was a cube. The point is that the whole of heaven is the Holy of Holies. The whole thing is the dwelling place of God. This is where God is fully present. It's extraordinary. What a hope. And he's fully present with us. So the reference to the 12 jewels is saying more than heaven will be glorious. It will be. But it's showing that the heart of heaven is God with his people. Flick back to Exodus chapter 28. I don't have this coming up on the screen. Exodus 28. It's describing what the priests are to wear when they come into God's presence. Exodus chapter 28, verse 17. Still here flicking, I'll give you a second. You've got to go right from the end to right near the start. Exodus chapter 28, verse 17. This is what they're to have on their breastplate. You shall set it in four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle should be the first row, and the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Skip down to verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. The jewels were to represent God's people being brought into God's presence by the priest in the holy place. In Revelation 21, it's an image that the heart of heaven is being with God, God's people. All throughout this chapter, there's images trying to show us this, right? Notice there's all kinds of 12s. There's 12 gates, and the 12 tribes of Israel are written on those 12 gates, and there's 12 foundations, and on those 12 foundations, there's the names of the 12 apostles written on the 12 foundations. It's kind of screaming at us, this is where God's people will be, here, with God. There's gates on the four sides of the city. Remember, four is all, the whole earth, so people from every corner of the earth can come in. And then just in case you didn't pick up all the images, it becomes explicit, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The heart of heaven is God with his people. Do you see? And it'll be forever. Chapter 22, verse 1 to 5, takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where God walked freely in the garden with Adam and Eve. The picture here is that heaven will be like that, but better. We see a river flowing from God and the Lamb, giving life to all God's people. We'll have access again to the tree of life, which gives fruit every month. And so this new reality of being with God will be reality eternally. There's other details we could notice, like the fact that the pavers are made of gold, showing that the things we worship here on earth, that's just the stuff we'll walk on in heaven. But the real treasure, the key point, is God. Relationship with him restored, experienced fully. We will behold him face to face as we're warmed by the glory of his warmth. We'll no longer live by faith, but by sight. For a bunch of us, the thought of that will warm your heart. You long to behold your God like this. This is the photo you carry around with you in your life. The picture of God's tender embrace as you lay starved, exhausted, suffering. Can I give up something else in the name of Christ? You look at the photo and realize, of course I can. When I see God, I am home. Your great hope is to be with him. Your life has been a desire to hear him and know him. You pray knowing that you're speaking to your Father. You delight to honor him. You grow in thanksgiving because you have so much to be thankful for. And so this chapter does exactly what it's meant to do in you. It captures you with the glory of heaven because the heart of heaven is being with your God without barrier and without end. And so you pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. That'll be the experience for some of us here as you read this chapter. Be greatly encouraged. For others, if you're honest, like if you're really honest, this picture of heaven doesn't actually seem that great. Is that really it? Heaven is just being with God. I could have come up with something better than that. For you, these words that are meant to be a great comfort become a word of challenge. One of the very great dangers is that we want heaven, but we'd probably be happy to have it without God. We want God's stuff, we don't really want him. I'm excited about no sin. I'm excited about no suffering. I'm excited about the people I'll see. I just hope we don't have to spend so long singing God's praises that I don't get a chance to talk to them. We can have an idolatrous view of heaven rather than a biblical one. It's possible to miss that the heart of Christianity is gaining God, relationship with him. It's easy to fall into a faith where you know the right things, you know what you're meant to do, you do what you're meant to do, and yet it's surface level, passionless, relationshipless. You tick the boxes and go through the motions. It's burdensome and without joy. I heard some helpful questions to help you work out whether this is you. Helpful and searching. Do you delight in hearing the words of your Father? Do you feel that sin is breaking a rule you shouldn't do rather than grieving a moment you hurt your Father? Do you pray much? That is a great sign. Is there a growing sense of thanksgiving in your prayers for all that God has done for you? Is Jesus precious to you? Is he more precious to you now than he was 5 years ago? It's very possible, maybe even easy, to fall into a faith that does lots of things and yet misses the heart of it all, which is God. Relationship with him. How's your relationship with God going? It can be a hard thing to think about. If you think that might be me, that's probably me, it is great to recognize it. It's better to pray about it. Ask your Father on your knees that he would help you see him as your Father, that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. You can pray Psalm 73, verse 25. Ask God to help this be your experience. God, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Would that be the heart of our faith? The heart of heaven is being with God forever. That is our great hope, our highest joy. And that is exactly what's waiting for us. Let us be gripped by the hope of heaven. Why? Not so we can satisfy our curiosity about what may or may not be there. That is pretty fun. But that we might press on with Jesus and long for him and his return. Point three. Revelation applies this all for us in a way that brings the whole book together kind of well. Revelation has been showing us heaven's perspective on now and the future. It's showing us that we're living in Babylon and it's dangerous. Don't give in to its power. Don't be seduced by its temptations. It's shown us that Jesus is presently reigning. Victorious is the Lamb who was slain. Babylon will end very soon, but Jesus and his kingdom will continue forever. And so the word of warning is chapter 21, verse 8. The cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You hear the call, don't you? Come out of Babylon, my people. Don't give up. Don't be seduced. You'll experience a death that's worse than death. Instead, verse 6 and 7, continue to recognize your spiritual thirst, that you are spiritually dying and as good as dead without Jesus, but that you can have the spring of water, eternal life welling up within you without payment if you trust in the Lamb who paid it all for you and hold on to him until the end. Notice it's the one who conquers who will inherit this blessing of being with God forever. Press on with Jesus. This vision of heaven empowers us that we might press on. When you grasp the great joy of heaven, you realize you don't have to grasp all the things of this life. You can miss out. It's okay. You will not miss out in the end. You can say no to sin. You can suffer now for the things of Christ. You can give up everything now. You know you will not be losing anything in the end. You have the treasure of heaven, which is worth immeasurably more. When you're captured by the beauty of heaven, it empowers you to press on with Jesus now, doesn't it? And it'll make you long for him and his return. At the end of chapter 22, we're told Jesus is coming soon, or it's expressed, please would you come soon, 6 times. There's this deep sense of longing for Jesus' return. It is our deep desire to be with him. Suffering makes you long for that, right? John is writing to persecuted Christians who are doing it tough, and you can see how being a Christian who is suffering would make you long for this great hope. if we're not suffering, do we not really need to long for this as much? Of course not. For those who love God, for those whose hope is to be with the exalted Christ face to face, we also long for Jesus and his return for many reasons. One is that it will mean the end of the mocking, the end of the disdain of our Lord. His name, you know, is presently trampled on. And it is offensive to those who love him. Our world hates and lashes out at the Lamb, all while pretending he's not real. We long to see our Lord rejected no more. We long to see him known as he truly is, the Lord of all glory. We long for the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is the Lord. That time when what we know by faith will be turned into sight and everyone will see it. We cannot wait to see all things made new. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Until then, we carry that picture of that glorious future close to our hearts, looking at it every day, knowing that today we are one day closer. We're completely captured by the beauty of that future, and so we're empowered to live in the present, to press on for Jesus, to press on with him while we're living in Babylon, to long for him and his return. And so all God's people say, come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for pulling back the curtain and showing us this glorious picture of what awaits. Help us to see you in crystal clarity. May what you've shown us this morning cause us to press on with Jesus, that we might never give up, that we might be with you face to face one day for the rest of our days. We are so thankful for this picture. We're so thankful that you have won this for us, paid it all, that we may freely enjoy this hope. Please impress this hope and this truth deep into our hearts. Father, we long for it. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.